Mark chapter 4, starting the reading from verse 1. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teachings he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and they may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word was sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Amen.
Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20. I'm going to read Matthew 16, 13 to 20, and we'll also duck over to 18, 15 to 20 as well. Matthew 16, 13 to 20. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." Just turning over to 18, because it has very similar wording in 18. So we'll read from 18, 15 to 20. Matthew 18, verse 15. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it'll be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, the keys of the kingdom is a vital topic. As one writer points out, in times past, certain popes claimed that Jesus gave them the right to determine who could or could not enter heaven. They claimed the authority to declare people anathema, which means condemned to hell. During one tragic era before the Reformation, three rival popes each condemned the other two and all their followers, so that everyone in Europe had been condemned to hell by someone who claimed to be Pope. Hence, reforming voices like John Huss began to protest, "The keys are not given to Peter and his papal successors." So, how is the church to exercise its power? What is the church doing with the keys? Because it's here in the text, the keys of the kingdom. We're going to see how the church indeed has power to open the kingdom and close the kingdom, and it does so in two ways. The preaching of the gospel, as we'll look at today, and next time, Lord willing, the exercise of faithful discipline. For today, we're going to see and focus on the fact the church has power in preaching the gospel. We've seen that already recently when we looked at the means of grace. Now we look at the preaching of the gospel in the context of church power. And this should be a significant topic for any church. But maybe it's not the most common topic of conversation. When was the last time you had a conversation about the keys of the kingdom? It's probably not up there with the five top theological conversations over coffee time. And yet, it's very significant. Because as we think about the keys, it actually sharpens our ministry focus. It sharpens our focus on the gospel itself. There are many ministries a church can get involved in. A soup ministry, a men's ministry, women's ministry, street ministry, ministry to solo mums, you name it. And many of them are good, actually. However, the question is, what is central? What is the most powerful? It is the preaching of the gospel. God forbid that a church should lose its keys. And so let's consider this vital topic that helps us to understand, to think clearly about church power. And the first thing we see is Christ gives the keys to the church. What does the Bible mean when it refers to keys? Well, we're not talking about the keys to the front door or the code to the keypad. Keys in the Bible are often a symbol of power. Revelation 1:18 says, "I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Also, Revelation 3:7, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open." More specifically, Jesus has the power to open or shut the kingdom of God. Matthew 16:19, we read about the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So ultimately, all power belongs to Christ. We know that, Matthew 28, "All authority has been given to me." And so no believer would disagree with what we can see in the Bible so far and what we've looked at. But here's where it gets a little bit tricky. Jesus said, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." In Matthew 16, we read about a passing on of the keys. But to who? Peter as the first pope? That's how the Roman Catholic Church has taken it. The Roman Catholic Baltimore Catechism says that his power should be passed down to his successor, the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, who is the Vicar of Christ on earth, end quote. But what does this passage actually say? Well, there's at least two reasons in the passage as to why Peter is not the bedrock of the church and why he is not the first pope and why he himself does not have the keys. For one, Jesus did not say, "On you I will build my church." There's an interesting word play here. It actually says, "You are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church." Petros, or Peter, means loose stone. Petra means bedrock stone. There's something going on there. There's a difference. A difference made between Peter and what the church will be built on. And two, the passage we read in Matthew 18, the exact same language is referred to, not in relation to Peter, but more broadly to the church. It says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you," plural, "bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." It's addressed there to the church more generally. Dig a bit deeper elsewhere in the Bible, you'll see very clearly why Peter is not the first pope. I mean, after all, soon after this, they're going to debate who's the greatest. Why do they need to have the debate if it's all sorted? Another reason is, if Peter was head, why does he refer to himself as a fellow elder in 1 Peter 5? And why did the first four church councils not say anything in relation to Roman supremacy? It's because it was a later addition. So we can see reasonably clearly why the keys are not passed on to Peter. But then someone might highlight, well, what's it talking about when it says, "On this rock I'll build my church"? Well, the context to that statement is very important. Jesus has gathered his disciples in Galilee for a time of teaching, and in this teaching he's going to ask some questions to bring out their understanding or lack of it. And one of the questions he asks is, "Who do people say that I am?" And at first they report all the findings of the local opinion polls. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But Jesus doesn't want the latest opinion polls. He asks the question directly at them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter then says, maybe better than he knows, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He absolutely nails it. "All glory to God," says Jesus. And then we get that phrase, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church." What is the rock? Certainly not Peter, the infallible man who'll go on to make many blunders. It could be Christ. Some would say, "Oh, it's Christ," because we know Christ is the chief cornerstone of the church, Ephesians 2:20. But we're talking about Christ passing on the keys. As I understand it, I take it, following many Bible scholars, take it to be Peter and his confession. This means the church, you see, is built on the gospel, on the truths that Peter has just confessed. The gospel truths that he's just confessed. Upon that will the church be built, you see. The upshot of it all is this: the church will be built on the gospel of Christ. So, what does it mean when Jesus says, "I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven"? Well, we'll look at the second part of the phrase more next week, but put simply for now, he's passing on authority to the church. Remember in Matthew 18, the same verse is in the plural. And the church then has this authority this power, these keys then, to preach the gospel, make the gospel known, and by doing so will either open the kingdom to some or close it to others. So bringing this all together for a moment, Jesus Christ, we know he's the reigning king. And from Pentecost onwards, he began to reign in power. And he's made a promise here, I will build my church. And how will he do it? He gives power to his church, power through the gospel, so that the gospel goes out and opens the kingdom to many and closes the kingdom to others. So that's the more denser theology of the matter. Let's go on and apply, see this in two ways. So the second thing we see is gospel preaching opens the kingdom. Gospel preaching turns the key and opens the kingdom of God. As the gospel was preached, so the apostles promised the forgiveness of sins and entry into God's kingdom. Acts 13:38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. You repent and believe by the power of the Holy Spirit, and this is yours, and you are in. And so that gospel was preached, and through the preaching of the gospel, the kingdom was opened again and again. We see that all through the book of Acts. Acts 2, Peter preaches a sermon and opens the kingdom to 3,000. In Acts 10, Peter preaches in the house of Cornelius and many come to believe. In Acts 11, men of Cyprus and Cyrene preach the word and a great number believed. Acts 13, Paul preaches in Antioch and Pisidia, and as many were appointed to eternal life believed. And you can go on and on through the book of Acts. And so it's no surprise that when the gospel is preached, it's the preaching of the gospel that precedes revivals. You know, George Whitefield, we heard that a few weeks ago, one occasion. Here's another occasion. George Whitefield, one of the preachers God used to bring great revival, he began preaching in open air at Kingswood, and as many as 10,000 came to listen. And one biographer notes, it was an amazing phenomenon that a Christian preacher could now command a far larger gathering than any theatre or any entertainment of the day. Through his preaching, revival was brought in that place. Now, none of this is rocket science. I know you're familiar with this, and we looked a little bit about this when we looked at the means of grace. But this theology matters. Talking and thinking through the keys of the kingdom matters for church ministry and for a gospel precision. It's a reminder to the church not to forget the keys. Not to forget the power that Christ has given. It's the main task of any church to preach the gospel. Yes, you and I know that. But let me just bring this theology to this focus in three ways. This theology brings focus to that task in three ways. The keys of the kingdom are a good reminder of the priority of the word ministry. Priorities. Because there is always so much a church can do. And many good things too. Soup kitchen, VBS, this or that ministry. But again, let's never forget the primary thing. You and I know many churches in our denomination have given up on the second service, and some have used the reasoning to say, well, we can't do the second service, our resources are spread too thin. Well, why don't you get rid of everything else so you can free up some resources to do the thing you're called to do? Preaching the gospel is the main thing. And by extension, we're thinking about church context, but by extension, again, to ourselves, there's nothing more powerful that you can do and share as you share the gospel with someone. As you share the word of God, it has power. That's where Jesus put the power. You know, during World War II, one Japanese prisoner of war, Mikiharu Shinya, read a pamphlet, and I didn't realize that Japanese prisoner of war camp in New Zealand. He was in New Zealand prison of war camp. Anyway, he came across a pamphlet, and the pamphlet had a verse from Isaiah 40:31, and it intrigued him. He wondered, that's getting at me. What is that? So he thought, well, I'll get a Bible and find out. So he goes and buys a Bible, but he doesn't know where Isaiah 40:31 is. So he thinks, well, I'll just start from the beginning and get there eventually. Well, Isaiah 40:31's a long way in. And so he read. And by God's grace, eventually he came to faith. You see, the word is powerful. Don't forget that. Christ has given the church the keys of the kingdom. As well as bringing focus to our priorities, this theology brings focus to the content of the gospel as well. Preach the gospel then. But that's easier said than done, isn't it? As Kevin DeYoung says, preachers must never allow their pauper ministry to devolve into nothing but helpful tips, good advice, and moral exhortation. We are charged with a more solemn task, he says. To open the gates of heaven and call sinners to believe in Christ and receive all his gospel promises. So you see, it focuses our content. The content has to be the gospel then. It's the same gospel that you believe in and delight in and that you find beautiful and that brought you into the kingdom. That gospel that says there is a Savior from sin and that all your guilt and sin can be laid at the cross. That gospel that says it's all by grace, that you don't bring anything to the table, but no, God comes to you and he does it for you through Jesus Christ. That gospel, not the latest preaching, five steps to this or that. Yes, we apply the gospel, but you know what I mean. It's about having the content there. And then by extension, we can think, okay, well, what are we sharing then too? Are we sharing the gospel, actually? Because, you know, it's awkward in conversations when you're with unbelievers. You want to get the words right and you want to say the right things, but then sometimes the things you say that come out are not really quite gospel-always things. We might give the impression, you know, church is a nice place to go. Well, it is. But so is the golf club. We might give the impression that the good news and that what we're on about is just good morals. Well, there are good morals. That's not really hitting the ball out of the park yet. You see, this theology, the keys of the kingdom, the power that's in the gospel, the power to change hearts and lives, reminds us to stay on target. And when we're not going to say this in every conversation, we pray for the opportunity, but when the opportunity comes, we're going to ask people, who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that he is? Do you believe that he is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God? Do you believe he's the Savior of the world and that you know you have no hope without him? Do you believe he's the only way to heaven? Now we're talking about the content of the gospel. And so you see this theology is very important. It's sharpening our focus on the priorities of the gospel and the content of the gospel. And it's so important because this is the means by which Christ has decided to gather people in. So God forbid that a church should lose its keys. That ministry car will soon grind to a halt, and so it should. It loses its keys because it has no reason to continue to hold that name church or Christ. And then finally, gospel preaching also closes the kingdom of God. That might be less familiar to us, but the key turns both ways. A number of passages highlight this. There are those who do not accept the gospel message. Consider the parable of the four soils. The parable highlights how God's word cuts two ways. And it sets a pattern for interpreting some of the other parables too. Listen carefully to what Mark 4:11 to 12 says. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." The parables are going to have that two-way effect. Some people are going to see, and some people are going to be remain in blindness and even be hardened by them. The gospel cuts two ways, and the key turns two ways. And those who remain unrepentant must be warned. John 3:36 warns, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Hebrews 4:12 to 13 warns. We don't always take this one as a warning, but it's actually a warning. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." You know that the book of Hebrews is written to those who are backslidden, and it's encouraging people to get back on the horse. In this context, the reader is exhorted to hold fast to their hope in Christ and their confession of Him. The readers in Hebrews 4 are reminded of a previous generation who heard God's voice and rebelled and were denied entry to the promised land. And so the writer points out in a similar way to the present generation here, the hearers of that letter, they've heard a message. What are they going to do with it? Their response is critical to either entering eternal rest or not. So the congregation that Hebrews is written to must realize the word preached is not just for their comfort, but can be for their judgment. All this is to say, the key turns both ways, and there is warning in gospel preaching. Warning that the kingdom of heaven will be closed if people do not repent. Is there anyone here tonight who has not repented? You need to know that it's not just about missing out on eternal life, it's about facing the wrath of God. You need to know that you need to repent and believe, lest you perish and be punished everlastingly. This truth is very important for modern day preaching. Again, as pastor and author Kevin DeYoung says, this is where so much of contemporary preaching fails miserably. Too many of our churches are like the false prophets of old, claiming peace, peace, where there is no peace. He says, "We have scores of people in congregations, let alone the world, who have never heard of their need to repent, never heard of God's anger against sin, never heard of the judgment to come." In short, we can't spare the hard stuff. That's not loving. We cannot make an idol of relevance. It doesn't mean we have to be fire and brimstone. The point is, we're called. The church is called, I am called to be faithful in proclaiming the whole message, and we let the chips fall where God wants them to fall. In Acts 20:27, Paul said when he left the Ephesians, "Therefore I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." We often take that to mean, you know, he didn't shrink from preaching the whole Bible, and that's certainly an outworking and an application. In the first place, that phrase, the whole counsel of God, is about not compromising the gospel, not compromising the hard bits. That's for modern day preaching. By extended application, we can think about ourselves and sharing the gospel. When was the last time we shared the hard bits? Again, we don't need to be all fire and brimstone, and we need to pray for the right opportunity. But where that opportunity comes, let us not hold back for the love of souls. People around us need to know that eternity is at stake. Hell is real. Everlasting punishment is real. And it's for all eternity. This life is temporary and momentary. And there is either eternal life ahead for eternity or eternity in hell. That's real. How can we not warn people? So in conclusion, what we've just sort of touched on tonight is the power of the church. Power located in the preaching of the gospel that Jesus has given to his church. So much so that it can be said that this gospel either opens the kingdom or closes the kingdom. Nothing else in church ministry will do that. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at church discipline. But for tonight, let's not be ashamed of the gospel. Romans 1, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and glorify you for this gospel, this powerful gospel that has changed our own hearts and lives. Lord, may we never cease to treasure it and to believe in it and to believe its power to change other hearts and lives too. So continue to help us as a church to be focused with its priority, with its content, and even with sharing it where we're given opportunity. And so help us to be faithful stewards of that gospel that you've granted to us. We do pray and take an opportunity to pray for people you have put on our paths or brought to our church family, brought to us to rub shoulders with, who may be thinking about these things more seriously than they ever have before. We pray for those on our streets who may have never had anyone talk to them about such weighty and eternal realities. Please prepare a moment for us to talk, to build relationship, and to speak into their lives. We pray for our children and grandchildren who may have heard the gospel but at this time have not turned to you in repentance and faith. We pray for them. They've heard these words of life, words that open. We pray for the Holy Spirit to enable them to see and believe and repent. We pray for ourselves that this gospel is most beautiful to us and to our lives. And we see it as so beautiful that we would want to tell others. So work in our own hearts too. We commit to you the week ahead with the things you're calling us to do. Bless and keep us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.